Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, which you breathed out by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that what emerged was without error, perfect and infallible, and able to make us wise unto salvation, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we read it and study it together, and may it become a very part of the fabric of our being today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and as we bring this series of studies to an end, and next week we'll begin a brand new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which will take us through the spring. What we find in these closing verses are a series of exhortations and applications, and some very practical, and all of them reflecting on the issue that has been before us from the very beginning in Galatians, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from the works of the law. And Paul is working that out, and especially this morning, and because of our time constraint this morning, we're only going to look at verse 14. But far be it from me to boast. And you understand, of course, that boasting is the issue in Galatians. The Judaizers who were saying that they were obeying certain laws, certain Jewish laws, extra laws, circumcision, insisting that the Gentiles obey these laws too. But in doing so, they were boasting about themselves, and they were boasting about their performance, and they were boasting about their accomplishments. And we saw last week that there is an alternative to that, and the whole business of envying, and a person who envies thinks he hasn't got enough good works, and so is inferior to those who are boasting about good works. And so one way or another, boasting is the issue in this chapter. And so in verse 14, almost encapsulating everything that this epistle is about, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. On the Palatine Hill in Rome, and there are two kinds of people, I suppose, those who have been to Rome and those who want to go to Rome. And I mean the city in particular, because it's a fascinating city with thousands and thousands of years of history, and at every corner of the city there is something to see. But on the Palatine Hill, Rosemary and I spent, I gesticulate as though Rosemary was there, but she was there at 8:30, which is why I did that. But Rosemary and I spent a few days in Rome walking around the city, and we went to the Palatine Hill, and there's a famous piece of graffiti, and that's essentially what it is, and it comes from the second century. And it's still there, etched on the wall, and it's a picture of a man being crucified, and he has the head of a donkey, an ass. And next to him is a man whose arms are raised in worship, and his name is Alexamenus. And written, scribbled underneath are the words in Greek, Alexamenus sebete theon. Alexamenus worships God. And you understand it's meant to be satire. It's meant to be ridiculing Christianity, because the man that Alexamenus is worshiping is A, is being crucified, and B, he has the head of an ass. And it's a direct opposition and hostility to Christianity in the second century. It's what Rome, at the height of its powers in the second century, it's what Rome thought of Christianity. And it's no different today. That the cross is offensive. The cross doesn't make any sense. Why would you worship someone who's hanging on a cross? To the Jews, it was a sign that this man is cursed, that God has forsaken this person. And to the Romans, the Gentile, the Hellenists, it was folly. It was sheer folly. And here's Paul saying, the great Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul, who had been saved on the Damascus road and whose life had been changed from night to day, far be it for me to boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are invited to a supper this morning. And the invitation comes from the Father, our Heavenly Father, and it comes as an invitation to supper and dine and fellowship with the one who sits at the head of this table, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that's what we will do in a few moments. We will fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who is sitting at God's right hand in a risen, glorified body, as real as the body that you and I have. And it's somewhere in this universe that God has made. And we fellowship with that body. We fellowship with him. We talk to him. And he talks to us. And this is an invitation that will help us grow, because every time you talk to Jesus, you grow. Every time you think about Jesus, every time you meditate on who he is and what he has done, you grow. So this is a feast that will help you grow, to grow in grace. And it's about the cross. Because Pastor Lawton will recite the words this morning, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me. And Dr. Fluhrer will recite the cup word. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink, all of you, from it. And it points back to the body that was crucified, the blood that was shed on our behalf. Far be it for me to boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to focus on that for a few moments. And there are three things in the text. The first thing is the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. Paul is thinking of the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a famous painting by Holman Hunt, and it depicts Jesus as a teenager, 12, I think. And he's in the carpenter's shop of Joseph, and there are pictures of bits of wood and so on, and woodworking equipment. And Jesus is in the doorway, and his hands are stretched out to reach both sides of the doorway, and the sun is shining, and there's a reflection on the back wall, and it's a crucifixion. The sun catches it in such a way that the reflection casts a body being crucified in a reflection behind him. And Holman Hunt is saying something quite remarkable in visual form in that painting, that even as a child, he was destined to die. He had come into this world as the Messiah. He'd been born in order to die, in order to die for us, in order to die for our sins, in order to become the propitiation for our sins. You remember at his baptism, when he publicly identifies with John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance, and John, you remember, balked a little, and Jesus says, suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness, because he was identifying with sinners, the sinless one, the perfect one, and he was identifying with sinners like you and me. That's why he had come into the world. He'd come to die. He'd come to go to the cross. At the time of the transfiguration, he uttered those famous words, and they're indicative of his own understanding of his mission, of why he was here. That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. to pay the ransom price that would set us free from bondage and tyranny, bondage to sin. Crucifixion. You understand that in the New Testament there are no descriptions of crucifixions. The gospel writers don't bother to give all the details of what a crucifixion was like. Even 20 years later, 25 years later, when the apostles are writing the epistles to the next generation, they don't have to spell out what a crucifixion was, because everybody knew what a crucifixion was. If you lived in the Roman Empire, no matter in what part of it, you had seen crucifixions, many, many of them, perhaps hundreds, perhaps even thousands of them. It was a daily occurrence at certain periods in the history of the Roman Empire. So the New Testament doesn't need to spell this out, but perhaps we do a little need to remind ourselves of what we're talking about here, because we're talking about an immensely painful and excruciating death. And you may have watched Mel Gibson's movie on the life of Christ, and you may have Larger Catechism 109 issues with that, and we'll talk about that some other time. But if you've watched that movie and you've watched the crucifixion, or perhaps you've watched the whipping scene beforehand, the scourging, which was violent. It was one of the most violent things I'd ever seen. I've only been able to watch it once. I've never been able to bring myself to watch it a second time. It was one of the most horrific things I think I'd ever seen. And this is Jesus. And I think it's perfectly accurate that there is no playing to violence here. This was an accurate description of what it was. And Paul is saying, and we have to try and capture the anomaly of this, that he's boasting in the cross. How can you boast about an instrument of execution? A cross can be a piece of jewelry, or it can be, it's down here, I think, somewhere. And simply seeing a crucifixion doesn't say salvation. It doesn't say forgiveness of sins. That has to be teased out of it. Simply watching Mel Gibson's movie doesn't say at the end, this is Jesus dying for me. You bring that information with you, but you don't see that in the movie. The movie cannot depict that. So the New Testament has to explain to you what the crucifixion of Jesus was all about. And Paul has been doing that in this epistle. And just a couple of examples in chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He's paid the ransom price to set us free. It's the language of redemption. It's that word redemption, and that's the imagery that Paul is employing here. Jesus has paid the price to set us free from bondage and captivity. We were slaves to sin before Jesus entered in. That's what the cross means. He was paying the price to set you free. He was paying the ransom price. Or go back to Galatians 3:13, and he says in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what the cross was about. Jesus was being made a curse for us. Or in the language of Paul to the Corinthians, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. It was substitution. Jesus was satisfying the demands of divine justice by becoming a substitute in our place, so that God could be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's what the cross means. And when you've come to see that, and when you've come to believe that, you can say with Paul, far be it for me to boast, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. I glory in the cross. Only the cross saves. Only the cross can make you whole. Only the cross can grant you forgiveness. Only the cross can give you assurance of peace with God. And you need that assurance, because you don't know what's going to happen to you. You don't know if you're going to be here next week. You don't know whether I'm going to be reading out a sympathy passage in my notes that you've died in the course of the week. You don't know that. So we need to be sure. We need assurance. We need certainty. And Paul is saying, I'm boasting. I'm boasting in the cross. I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not boasting in my accomplishments. I'm not boasting in the list of things that I've ticked off that I've accomplished. I'm boasting in the cross. I'm not boasting in my works. I'm not boasting of my membership at First Presbyterian Church. I'm boasting in the cross because all my hope and all my confidence is in Him and in Him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So there's the crucifixion of Jesus. And then there's the crucifixion of the world. So look at our text again. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the world has nothing to offer him. Now, don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul. He has a world and life view. He understands the goodness of creation. He's not saying that the world is evil in and of itself, that the atoms and molecules of the universe are inherently evil, and therefore that the pathway to godliness is somehow to try and remove yourself from this world altogether. That's not what he's saying. Paul could enjoy things. I'm not sure that Paul had fun. That's not the Paul that I know in the New Testament, but he knew how to enjoy things. He knew how to enjoy a sunset or a good meal or company or friends. All the good things that God has given to us to enjoy and to thank Him for and to return with a good and clear conscience the enjoyment of the things of this world in their harmony and moderation and all of that. Paul understood all of that. But the world, in and of itself, had nothing to offer him. Because the world apart from God, the world apart from Christ, the world apart from the cross, the world apart from salvation, has nothing to offer me. It's empty. It provides no lasting value and treasure. It's all fleeting. It's the message of Ecclesiastes. That everything under the sun, in the sense that everything apart from God, everything apart from redemption, everything apart from a union and communion with Jesus Christ is vanity. It's vanity. So maybe you need to look at this a little as to where you are in your life right now, and you're pursuing dreams and ambitions and prosperity and advancement in your work, and all of those are good things in and of themselves. They are. I'm not saying they're bad things or evil things. They're good things in and of themselves. But if that's all that you're doing, at the expense of everything else, at the expense of your faith, at the expense of Jesus, at the expense of your family, then it's a bad thing. And so Paul is saying, when I have the cross before me, you get a sense of perspective about the things of this world. And in the end, the things of this world don't matter. Because what really matters is my relationship to Jesus. What Paul is saying is what Mick Jagger said. I can't get no satisfaction. You're surprised I knew that. I can't get any satisfaction in this world. You know, it's an amazing thing, and I might have said this before because I'm constantly amazed by it, but I was the chaplain to the university in Belfast for 15 years or so, and as a kind of side part of my life. I was the minister of a church, but I was also chaplain to the university, which meant I went into the university, which was right next door to the church. I would go there two or three times a week and spend some time in the library and try and meet with students. And it was amazing just how much graffiti there was at the university. In the restrooms, on the wall, on doorways, everywhere. There was graffiti everywhere. And some of it was offensive. Definitely not the kind of thing you could repeat here. These were the intellectuals of our time. These were the best minds of the day. But they had no hope. There was an emptiness. You could read these graffiti signs. And it's all it said was, these people have no hope. They have no assurance. They have no idea why they're here. They have no idea what they want to do or the meaning of life. There was a pointlessness to it. You can have the world. You can have everything. But if you don't have Jesus, what have you got? You have nothing. You have nothing. You might have everything that this world could ever give you and then some 10 times, but if you don't have Jesus, it all means nothing. But you could have nothing. Like the guy sleeping outside the bridge this morning in temperatures of 26 and 27 degrees, and he had nothing, I guess. And we're trying to take care of that. But he had nothing. For whatever reason, he had nothing. He didn't have a roof over his head. But if only he had Jesus. You could have nothing and you have Jesus and you've got everything. Really, you do. You have everything. Whatever was profit to me, Paul says in some other epistle, I now consider loss. The things I valued, the things I thought that were important when the cross filled my vision, they became unimportant. So there's the crucifixion of Jesus and there's the crucifixion of the world. And I want to ask you a question. Is there something that you just can't let go of? And because you can't let go of it, you're ruining your life and the lives of those round about you. And more than that, you're ruining your relationship with Jesus because you're making this thing, whatever it is, more important. So listen to the Bible for a minute, will you? The world is crucified to me. Can you say that this morning? And then thirdly, there's the crucifixion of Paul. There's the crucifixion of Jesus. There's the crucifixion of the world. And then he says, an eye to the world. Meaning that the world looked at Paul and what did they see? They saw someone who was crucified, dead, of no importance. That's way more difficult than you think for the Apostle Paul. Paul had one of the best minds the world has ever seen. You want to put up there a list of the 10 most powerfully gifted minds in that have ever been. The Apostle Paul is going to be up there with them. He had a phenomenal mind. But as far as the world was concerned, he was nothing. He was stupid. He was a fool. And Paul is saying, I don't care. I don't care what the world thinks of me. What I care about is what Jesus thinks of me. That's the most important thing. As far as the world is concerned, I am crucified. Look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about his back. 5 times he received 39 lashes. Can you imagine? No, I don't suppose we can. five times. You know, I imagine Paul with a bunch of college students, perhaps. And he's at your beach home, you know, down on the coast somewhere. And they're sitting on the beach, and it's summer, South Carolina's hot. This is hot. And Paul says, you know, you've been talking to him, you've been asking him, I mean, what are the 20 questions you want to ask the Apostle Paul? And Paul says, enough of this, I need to go in and swim. I need to cool down. And he pulls his t-shirt off. And you gasp with horror because you see his back, because it's torn to shreds. It's absolutely torn to shreds because he's been whipped to the point where muscle tissue was severed and inner organs perhaps were exposed, and this could have killed an individual. I bear in my body, you want to know how much the world hates me? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he's not saying that to show off. He's just trying to make a point here that Jesus is more important than what the world thinks of you, or what your schoolmates think of you, or what your friends think of you, or that person who wants to un-Facebook you. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Paul is saying, all I have is Christ. That's all I have. And it's all I want. And it's all I need. And more than Christ, I cannot conceive. So look at this table. Look at this table. What do you see? What you see are the emblems of a man who was crucified, who died for sinners like you and me. So Galatians is asking you a question, I suppose. Are you in this or not? And not are you half in and half out? And you've got one foot here and one foot there. Are you in it or not? Is it all for Jesus? I surrender all or not? Because that's the only thing that matters at the end of the day. And when you have that, when you know that, when you're assured of that, life can bring it on and it doesn't matter because I have Jesus and he's all I need. Father, we pray as we come now to the table. We sometimes talk here about preparing to come to the table, and we can never prepare to come to the table, ever. We can never put ourselves in a position whereby we think we now are right candidates and those who deserve to come to the table, because we're always sinners, every day. Even after our repenting, we're still sinners. And so we come to this table conscious that you've done it all. It's not that you've done 90% and we're contributing a little 10%. You've done it all, everything, all that's needed, all that was necessary. And we come to fellowship, Lord Jesus, with you. We want to commune with you. We want to talk to you. We want to hear your voice and reassuring us today, again, that those who come to you, you will never, ever, ever, ever cast out. that having begun a good work, you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So bless us now as we thank you for this table, this meal, this invitation. And we come joyfully. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.